normally I like to just kind of like pick a passage of scripture. Normally we're going through like a book of the Bible. Remember we went through Acts. It took us, what was it, 82 weeks or something like that to get through Acts. Because that's what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. But today what we're going to do is we're going to cover Exodus 5 through 14, 15, or 16 or so. Obviously I'm not going to read it all. I will tell you this, the Bible is in many ways, have you ever seen a movie after you read the book and you said, man, you know, the book was a lot better? I'm going to tell you, the book's always better than the sermon. Okay? I would like to think the sermon's okay, but I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to these chapters that we're skimming over, flying past today, go home and read them. It is the story of Exodus. And when I say story, referring to parts of the Bible, I'm not in any way implying that it's fictitious. These are non-fiction stories of events that really happened. And the stories are fascinating. And there are so many details that time just does not allow me to expound on. And I just want to encourage you in that to just kind of check it out. So today we're going to be flying over a lot of scripture, and we will focus on a couple of New Testament passages eventually when we get there. But today we're going to talk a little more about Moses. And I've developed this concept, perks and burdens. You'll understand what that means here in a second. I looked up this week and discovered that there are more than 500,000 members of the United States Army right now. I don't know if that counts reserves or not, and it's not all armed forces, because there's another 194 and change thousand Marines, 300,000, I think, in the Navy, and 400 some odd thousand in the Air Force. I was kind of stunned. I didn't realize that our military was that large. And maybe on a world scale, that's not all that large when you look at, you know, a billion Chinese or whatever and things like that. So, but here's the point. Just in the United States Army, there's over 500,000 people. Of those 500,000, 230 of them are generals. That's it. 230 generals out of 500,000 plus. Now, this illustrates a simple fact of life, and that is that the vast majority of us do not and probably never will occupy positions of great authority. It's just, that's the way that the pyramid's built. That's the way that the flow chart works. You know, there's only so much room at the top. Sometimes it's just one or two people, you know, or whatever, and then middle managers in between. But the reality is most of us, you know, we might read about generals or CEOs or pastors of mega churches and think, man, I'd like the perks that go along with that, you know, the private jet and, you know, personal masseuse. I'm just talking about the pastors of mega churches now. But, you know, whatever. We might look at that and say, you know, I sort of envy that, right? That would be nice. Or sometimes we might say, oh, I would never want all that that goes along with that. But the truth is simply this. As a book we read earlier this year, perhaps it would be wise of us to embrace our obscurity. And I don't mean that we should kill our ambition and that we shouldn't aspire or strive to get ahead or work to make it to the top of the management flow chart or whatever the case may be. But I'm just pointing out the simple reality that most of us aren't generals and never are going to be generals. Now, by the time the children of Israel got out of Egypt, we're reading about Moses and all this in Exodus, by the time the children of Israel got out of Egypt, the Bible tells us in Exodus 12, verse 37, that there were 600,000 men. You know, I don't know how you picture the Exodus, but you picture Moses and maybe a bunch of people. Well, that bunch of people was 600,000 men. Now, that word men there probably means, ready for this, deep Hebrew meaning, probably means men. And men in particular of fighting age. So it probably doesn't count the very old men, and it doesn't count children, and it doesn't count women. It could be used in a general sense to refer to people in general. So maybe the total children of Israel was roughly 600,000. But according to most scholars, the reality is when Moses led the Exodus, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, we're talking about a group of roughly 2.5 million people. This is just, so when you picture them moving across the desert, no wonder why it took them 40 days. Now there's a little more complications involved in that as well. But it was quite a significant undertaking. And so among other things, I think we could all agree that Moses was a great leader. And while we might envy the power and privileges that accompany great leadership positions, we should bear in mind that with great perks come great burdens. Maybe you don't want to be in charge. Maybe the problem is you just don't like the person who is in charge. That's a different issue. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But when we look with envy or whatever it is we look, maybe even disdain upon those who occupy positions of leadership, whether it's leadership in the local church or CEOs or government authorities and things like that, understand that the more you are in charge of, the more responsibilities, the more people, the more you are in charge of, the greater the potential rewards, sure, but also the greater the potential frustration. Hey, and so that's just sort of the way life goes. Today, as we return to the life of Moses, how'd that get in there? I want to take a look at three more Moses stories. First one we're going to fly through. I want to take a look at the plagues and the Passover. Now, this graphic doesn't really do it justice because number one should be two should be three should be four, and so on, and there should be a one that's not listed. Because here's what happened. Now, this is where I feel bad, because I'm just going to tell you the story and encourage you to read about it in Exodus chapters 5 through roughly 14. Remember, God called Moses. If you're here with us last week, you heard this story. And you can go online and listen to last week's message. God calls Moses and says, all right, I want you to go back to Egypt. Remember, Moses at the time of his calling is what? At the time of his calling, he's 80 years old. File that in the back of your mind. Because here now, many years later, Moses is kind of coasting. I mean, anybody? I'm looking around. Do we have anybody that's even close to 80 in here? I suppose we have somebody who's closer than the rest of us. So, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's got to be 50-something. You realize he has your entire lifespan before he gets to 80? So, anyway, point is, most of us, when we get to 80, we're probably not thinking about what's next unless what we're thinking about is death. You know, I mean, that's just the furthest thing from our mind. So Moses, at the age of 80, then is called. God calls him and says, all right, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. You know the story. Maybe you heard the songs go with it. Let my people go. But the way the story goes is Moses first says, well, what if the people of Israel refuse to listen? So he gave the signs he first gave to Moses. He said, you do these signs for the children of Israel, so they'll listen to you. And so Moses and Aaron go to the elders of Israel, and they did the first couple of signs, which was he had a staff, that's a stick, had a staff thrown on the ground, it became a snake, took some water, turned it into blood. And they're like, okay, we're with you all the way. All right. And so then they went to Pharaoh. And the way the story goes is Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, not going to happen. And so, boom, first sign. And what's interesting is the first couple of signs, like the first sign is the staff turning into a snake. Well, then the magicians of Pharaoh, and some Christians really get their shorts in a knot when it comes to magicians, by the way, and you don't necessarily need to. It's not all the dark arts. It's mostly sleight of hand, and that's probably what was going on here, at least for the first couple of signs, because Moses throws his staff down, it becomes a snake. The Egyptian magicians throw their staffs down, they became snakes too. Whoop-de-doo. Apparently, there's some kind of trick involved. The only difference was, and this is kind of cool, Moses' snake ate all their snakes and then became a stick again. Okay, all right, so that's the first sign. So Moses, Pharaoh's like, nope, not going to let you go. And so the next sign then was Moses took some water from the River Nile and turned it into blood. And again, the Egyptian magicians were able to take some water and turn it into blood. Apparently, there's kind of a little trick involved there. Now, I think that what God was doing through Moses was genuine, and what they were doing was obviously sleight of hand. And we see this because then the next sign, I love this one, it's frogs. So Moses gives the command under God's power and things like that, and frogs start coming out of everywhere. And this is, I thought this was kind of funny, because the Egyptian magicians, again, were able to make frogs appear. And so, I got your frogs, and I raise your frogs. So we got frogs all over the place. Here's the only problem, though. This is where it starts to get, in my mind, kind of funny. The Egyptian magicians couldn't get rid of the frogs. And so Pharaoh called Moses and said, hey, we got a frog problem here. And so Moses takes care of the frogs. And then, boy, I hope that doesn't mean anything serious. And then the next sign, I love this one, gnats. I hate gnats. My wife and I are in the habit of, we especially when the weather's nice this time of year, we go out walking. And you know, I don't know how it is. You can go on a 2-mile walk, and 3/4 of a mile into it, you run into a gnat, and they are with you for the rest of the walk. You just can't get rid of them. And I hate that feeling. My nose is getting itchy just thinking about it. But here's where it starts to change. The Egyptian magicians could do frogs. They could turn water into blood. They even had sticks that became snakes, but they couldn't do gnats. This, to me, this is one of those. There's several sermons in the sermon today that I'll just kind of lay out there for you. And one of them is, I love the way God does this. A gnat, it's just so small. And basically what he's saying is, all right, I've seen your tricks. Now let's see if you can just make a gnat. Nope, not going to happen. Kind of reminds me of the story. Maybe you've heard it before, because I've probably told it before. A group of scientists who were arguing with a group of theologians, and finally they took their cause before God, and the scientists said to God, we no longer need you because we have what it takes to create life. And so God says, okay, show me. They said, all right, let's start with some dirt. God says, get your own dirt. We can do a lot with our science and technology, but the truth is, we can't make a gnat out of nothing, but God could. And so that's the beginning of the distinction. And then after the gnats came, what would be plague enough for me, the flies. Flies all over. By the way, the text never tells us that the gnats went away. So I don't know if the gnats are still there, and now we got flies too. This is just horrible. This is kind of what I envision hell being like. And so you got gnats, you got flies. And throughout these plagues, you kind of see this series. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, it's not going to happen. Then the plague comes, and Pharaoh says something like, okay, well, maybe we'll kind of make a slight accommodation here. A little bit later, he says, you know what, why don't you men just go? And then there's another plague, and he says, all right, you men, women, and children, but leave your livestock. And then finally, they get to the last one, and Pharaoh's like, just get out, just leave. But there's that progression and the whole hardening of Pharaoh's heart and things like that. Next plague is a plague on the livestock. A bunch of Egyptian livestock die. And by the way, I think, let me check my notes here. Yes, back with the flies. I love this. This is the beginning. If you look at chapter 8, verse 23, it says something like this. He made a distinction between them. And what that means in that context is, the flies were on Egypt, but not on the children of Israel. That's cool. They had the fly problem, not us. But as the plagues then progressed, for instance, now the plague on the livestock, it was the Egyptian livestock that were struck by a plague, and many of them died, but not the Israeli livestock. And then the boils were on the Egyptians, not on the children of Israel. The hail fell only on the Egyptians, but not on the... And then the locusts, well, they just came and ate everything because the Israelites didn't have anything. But then even, I love this one, darkness covers the land. What was it? Total solar eclipse or something like that. Bottom line is it was dark, except, and the text tells us this, over the land of Goshen, over the children of Israel. It's dark all around, but it's light over there. And so God starts to establish this distinction. Okay, so sum it all up. Then it ends up with the plague of the firstborn. And this is where God finally says, look, the firstborn of every household, firstborn human, firstborn animal, firstborn everything, is going to die. Unless, he says to his children, here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate this feast. I want you to sacrifice a lamb and take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on your doorposts. And when the death angel comes and sees the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, he will pass over that house. Thus, the celebration of Passover, a perpetual feast that was instituted right then. That's where Passover came from. And so, well, that's what happened. Pharaoh's firstborn died. Finally, at that point, he says, that's it, get out of here. We've had enough. Take you, everything. And another cool thing is, God said to the children of Israel, hey, ask your slave masters, ask the Egyptians to give you parting gifts. Really, this is in the text. You've got to read it. So ask them, and see, Pharaoh hated the children of Israel, but apparently the Egyptians didn't feel the same way. How many of you know it's possible to have a president, maybe, that you don't agree with? I mean, it could happen. And so the children of Israel, not only does Pharaoh finally say, take everything you got and go, but everything they got was, the text tells us, they plundered the Egyptians. Now, plunder, we normally think of when you go in and conquer somebody and take all their stuff by force. They gave it to them. Here, take it, please. It's only gold. I don't need it. And so that's the synopsis, the short version of the story of the plagues and the Passover. Next thing I want to go to is the crossing of the Red Sea. Take your Bible, go to Exodus chapter 14. You know, it's hard to find good graphics. I wish. Exodus chapter 14, just go down to verse 5. I just want you to see this verse. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? And so they decided, hey, wait, now let's do something. So here, imagine you're one of the children of Israel, and all of a sudden you turn around behind you and there's this huge army. Go down to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. We like being slaves. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. That's not exactly true. What it should say is the Egyptians you see alive today, or the Egyptians you see today, you will never see alive again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, there's another one of those sermons in the sermon right there. You know, God calls us and wants us to do things sometimes. Oftentimes, God wants us to be responsive. God wants us to respond in faith. God wants us to speak up and stand up and all those sort of things from time to time. But sometimes, when we're facing what seems like an insurmountable odds, sometimes when we're facing the battle of our life, whether it's physical or spiritual or somewhere in between, sometimes what God wants us to do is just be still and watch Him fight. God wants us to allow Him to win for us sometimes. Anyway, save that for another sermon. Well, as the story goes, they're up against the water. Behind them is the Egyptian army. God does a great miracle, parts the water. Children of Israel charge through. The Egyptians figure, well, that's the way to go. They make it about halfway across. The water goes back where it started. Goodbye, Egyptian army. Look down at the last part of Exodus chapter 14. Verse 30 says this, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. Okay, so there's a great, great miracle there. And one last story out of the life of Moses, which kind of takes all of these together and some of the wandering in the desert, which we're going to get into a little bit more next week. I've decided I'm going to stretch Exodus. Instead of doing it all in 2 weeks, I'm going to do it 3 weeks. So we'll finish up Exodus next week. Get this principle here. Some people never miss an opportunity to complain. Did you see that? We've already read some of these verses. When Moses and Aaron first went to the elders of Israel, you know, they went to him and said, God has sent us to deliver you. God's going to do a great thing and destroy the Egyptians and deliver you. And they did a couple of their signs and that God told them to do. And the children of Israel said, all right, we're right with you. Well, you know, when Pharaoh didn't just roll over and let them go, all of a sudden they started whining. Oh, man, now we got to make bricks without straw. And they cursed Moses and Aaron, this is all your fault. You got us into this mess. What happened? Why did we ever listen to you? This is stuff right out of the text, folks. I'm not making this up. And then a little bit later, so they get out and they've witnessed all the plagues. They saw the hail. They saw, hey, it's all dark over there. It's light here. Hey, there's flies over there. No flies here. They saw all these great signs, the firstborn, the Passover, all that sort of stuff. They run into a little obstacle, the Red Sea, and the army's behind them. And what do they say? Oh, why did we ever leave Egypt? Things were so good back in Egypt when we were slaves. What did we come out of? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die? What a bunch of whiners. And this goes on and on and on. Some people just, and you know what the problem is? Not only do we all know people like this, sometimes we are people like this. It's just, I'll admit it, man, my wife's like this. You're darn right. You're not complaining, though, are you? No. For those of you who don't appreciate sarcasm, let me tell you, I am much worse about this than my wife is. I mean, just, gosh, you know, I can always find the cloud in the silver lining. You know, I just kick myself for that. It's like, doggone it. But that's just, sometimes that part of that's our sinful human nature, I suppose. But yeah, it's like we just can't. Some people think that their spiritual gift is criticism. The Lord hath sent me unto thee to point out all of your faults. Oh, no, wait, you're married. You don't need that. Just going to let that one sit there. And if that rings true, just know that it's either the Holy Spirit or a wild, lucky guess on my part. So, yeah. All right, we better move right on in this message. Let me point out, there's five lessons out of this text. There's a lot of exodus that we've covered. We're going to take a look at some New Testament passages. The first one is simply this. No matter how much... You're going to remember this one point. No matter how much is behind you, God has something ahead for you. Think about this. Exodus 7:7, I'll tell you what it says. It says Moses was 80. Most of us are not thinking about the next great project when we're 80. But God called. And all of us have a past. This works two ways, by the way. Metaphorically and literally. Some of us are older than others. And so the temptation is to say, well, I'm too old, or I'm too infirm, or I'm too unqualified, or I'm too stubborn, or I'm too whatever. Hey, we all have what we've got. We all have a past. We all have stuff that we've done. Some of it we regret. Some of it we ought to regret. Bottom line is, it's all past. Moses had a lot of stuff he did wrong. There's a reason why he ended up being a shepherd for 40 years. Yeah, that was not his first career choice. Moses did a lot of things wrong, but when God calls, he's saying, look, I got something ahead for you. Quit looking back. So, first lesson there is, no matter how much is behind us, whether it's years or mistakes or regrets, no matter how much is behind you, God has something ahead for you. Second, God calls and provides. There's a couple of verses that really struck me. Exodus 8:13 and 8:31 says simply this. Look at these words. And the Lord did what Moses asked. How would you like to have that kind of confidence? This is one of the books we read earlier this year. Many of us, some of us. A couple of us, okay, a few of us, was with Christ in the School of Prayer. It really is a great book, and I think we're out of copies of it, but we can get more if you really want one. One of the points of that book was you want to have so much confidence in your prayer that you know that when you pray it, God's going to do it. Not that God is our divine bellhop or our heavenly servant or something like that, like God is waiting at the gates of heaven for our next command. That's not it at all. But we want to be so in tune with the will of God. I mean, God did what Moses asked because Moses was doing what God called him to do. It wasn't a surprise. Moses didn't say, you know, Lord, if I'm going to lead these people, I'm going to need a Cadillac. Moses was doing what God called him to do. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to get there in a minute. Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The implication being not just that Jesus is there to cheer us on, but Jesus is there to empower us, to guide us, to direct us, and to grant us success. Now, hear this. When I say that God is there to grant us success, I'm not talking about business success or necessarily, you know, even relationship success, because there's so many other factors that come into that, namely sin. But what I'm saying is success in fulfilling the Great Commission. There's a great passage of Scripture. It's 2 Peter 3:9. I'm going to get to Ephesians 3 in a second, and this is written down in your notes. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "It's God's will that none should perish." Now, let me tell you why this matters. You want to pray with such confidence. You know, when I ask God, I can say like Moses, God did what Moses asked. God did what Tom asked. God did what Dan asked. You know, God did what Larry asked. And you girls too. Not because God does what we say, but because God calls and God provides. And 2 Peter says, it's God's will that nobody perish. Literally, in context, what that means is God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It's not his will that anybody goes to hell. Oh, plenty of people will go there. That's a whole different issue. But that's not God's will. And so we shouldn't give up on somebody because, well, maybe it's God's will for them to go to hell. No, because the Scripture says it's God's will that nobody perish. And so this is why the harvest, the prayer cards, that's why that's so important. So I tell you what, you know somebody who needs Jesus. You know somebody who needs the Lord. And this is a promise from God's word. If we ask anything that's in accordance with his will, it's his will that none should perish. We know that we have that which we ask. Great passage. Oftentimes we look at Ephesians 3:20. This is a lot of people's favorite verse, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a great verse. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that has worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I memorized it in a little different translation years ago. To him who can do more than we could ask or imagine. And so that's the God we serve. And so we want to pray in confidence, knowing that, okay, I'm gonna ask God for X, but he's gonna do Y and Z. And A-1 and B-1 and whole other alphabets that I haven't even thought of. Things that I can't even ask or imagine. But the problem is typically we think of that in very earthly material terms. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, back up to verse 14. Paul's going to tell you how he prays. And that's where Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 comes in. Verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from which his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches," that is, out of all that God has at his disposal, "that he may strengthen you with power." You want to be powerful? For what? "That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." You might not get that promotion. You might not have purchased the winning lottery ticket. But you can have that power in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Let me tell you a very serious story. True, it was in the news a couple weeks ago. Can't tell you the details. Guy convicted of murder. Murdered young woman. I think she was 20, early 20s, whatever. At the sentencing, you know how they let the family speak up sometimes? And try to imagine how you would feel if you faced the person who murdered your loved one. Especially if it was, you know, your child or something like that. This person got up and said, "I just want you to know unequivocally that I hate you." And you know what struck me is two things. Number one, I totally get that. Because I think I don't know what I think it is, but when people just say, "I just want you to know I love you," sometimes I wonder, what exactly do you mean by that? But on the other hand, the other thing that struck me is, Well, you know, that's really kind of sad for you. I mean, I understand your pain. I understand that you want, that the natural reaction for you is to hate this person. But I got news for you. Hating this person is not going to hurt them. It's just going to be a burden that's going to weigh on your heart that the Bible tells us develops into bitterness. And you're just going to become a bitter, angry, sad person. Are your feelings justified? Is wanting to hate that person totally understandable? Yeah, but is that really where you want to go with that? And this is why Paul says, you know, I pray that you'll understand just how deep and wide and long God's love is just so much beyond our grasp, and that's what we need. We need to have that we can say to people that we want to and ought to and have every right to hate, I'm going to love you. That's why we need the filling of the Spirit. We can't do that. I mean, if you're honest with me, I mean, come on, if I'm honest with you, I'm going to tell you, I don't even want to do that. There are some people out there, probably a lot of them, and I'm probably one of them for some people too, hopefully none of you and vice versa, but there are some people out there that not only do I not want to love them, I would much rather hate them. And you remember what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, love your brothers, hate your enemies. But I say to you, hey, that's cool with me. No, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What good is it if you love those who love you? Whoop-dee-doo. I'm pretty sure Jesus said that is in the Aramaic. But how do you do that? You can only do that if Paul's prayer is answered. That he who can do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine will fill our hearts with a love that we just can't even comprehend. God has called us to be this. Now that leads right into our next point, and that is, we're supposed to be different. This is what we saw this in the plagues. They got a fly problem? They don't. They have darkness? They don't. Their firstborn died? Theirs didn't. How many times have you heard said, and I think they mean well, I've probably said it from time to time. You know, as a Christian, I'm no different than anybody else. You know, you talk to your non-Christian friend, I'm no different than you are. You know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. There's really a deep, profound theological truth to that bumper sticker, but I do want to puke every time I see it. When I was in my 20s, I had this great evangelistic strategy. I thought that I would demonstrate to my non-Christian friends how I was no different than they were. And so I'd go to whatever they invited me to, and probably nothing wrong with that, probably a good idea actually. And I'd do whatever they did and get involved in whatever they were involved in and live just like they lived. And you know what they figured out? I was no different than they were. And so they apparently were smarter than I was, because where I thought they would say, therefore I'll come to church, they're like, well, so why bother? Why should I be a Christian? You're no different than I am. But understand this. The Scripture teaches we're supposed to be different. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter. It's near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll get there in a minute. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, you are the salt of the earth. Comma, maybe semicolon. We wish he put a period there, because that sounds kind of cool. You're the salt of the earth. Oh, thanks, man. That's cool. You're the salt of the earth. You're a good old guy, gal, whatever, you know? But he didn't. He went on and said this, you're the salt of the earth, but what good is it if the salt loses its saltiness? Jesus said, look, I want you to be salt. I want you to stand out. I want you to be different. I want you to make this place better. I think we can all agree that the world's pretty messed up. And let me give you kind of the short story of the Bible. God's plan for the world is not just to burn it. Oh, that comes too. That's a little later. But God's plan first is to redeem it and all those messed up people of which we either are or used to be. God's plan is redemption. Oh, and here's the real fun part. You're part of the plan. We're supposed to be part of God's army, being salt and light. making a difference because we're different, because we're more honest, because we're more reliable, because we don't use all our sick days, because we do tell the truth, because we don't cheat on our taxes, because we do keep our grass mowed. Yeah, stuff like, I mean, it's just, yeah. You know, all the neighbors saying, oh man, I wish he'd, gosh, I can't believe, how come he always lets his dog go in my yard? Which is okay, as long as you're right out there with a shovel. The point is simply this, we're supposed to be different. God's plan is for us to be different, and we need to get past this. Oh, we're no different than anybody else. By golly, we're supposed to be. By golly, I haven't said that for a while. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says this, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We're supposed to be different. Let's go on. Another lesson out of the text, people sometimes turn to God in crisis and then forget him when peace returns. We see this in the life of Pharaoh. At one point, the plague got so bad. I think it was at the boils. No, it was before the boils. So what is that, flies? Whatever it was. Pharaoh said, okay, I give up. Then everything got better, and Pharaoh said, yep, changed my mind. A couple of times that happened. In fact, we saw that that's how Pharaoh had his swim date with the Red Sea, remember? Because he said, fine, you can go. And then he said, what have we done? You know, people sometimes turn to God in crisis and then forget when peace returns. And then lastly, I want you to see this lesson out of the text. Present pain affects our memory. What's up with the children of Israel? Oh man, the good old days back in Egypt when we were slaves. Those were the good old days. We'd sit around the pots and eat as much as we wanted, which is a true statement, as long as you wanted next to nothing. And they're starving, they're in slavery, but what happens? They run into any sort of struggle out in the desert. Oh, there's not enough water. You brought us out here to die. Oh, it's just water. We want meat. Oh, shut up already. We should have stayed in Egypt. Really? Come on. All right. So what? Go to Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to finish up with a verse there. I'll refer to something in the New Testament maybe. We'll just... You know what? Libby, I love your voice so much. We're going to do whatever song you got anyway. So just plan on it. I was almost going to say we're going to go straight to CD, but I'd rather hear you sing. You don't mind being a little late for lunch, do you? Didn't think so. And if you do, I'll pray for your soul. Look, maybe we don't envy leaders or people in leadership positions. And perhaps we'd rather not be in charge. You know, sometimes our desire to be in charge is not so much that we want to be in charge, it's just that we don't like the idea of anybody else being in charge of us. Let me say that again. We want to be in charge not because we want the responsibility or even the perks that go with it. We want to be in charge because we don't like somebody else being in charge of us. And so what I want to ask you simply is, who or what is your Lord? The Scripture teaches very clearly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, 11 says, in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's coming a time when every human being will realize that what they presented as their Lord, what they lived with as their Lord, turned out to be a false idol. What's your Lord? Is it money, TV, work? Might even be your spouse or your kids, You know, I see a lot of well-meaning families, not me in our church. So if you feel convicted right now, it's you and the Holy Spirit, not me. I have nobody in mind here, I'll tell you this. But I've met a lot of families, mostly at Walmart, whose kids are clearly... God bless Sam Walton. Their kids are their idol. You know what I mean? Their kids are their Lord. They do what Lord Johnny says. Lord Susie. But see, there's really only one Lord, and that's Jesus. And see, this is where trust and faith come in. Because if you trust Jesus as your Lord, if you allow him the rightful place of lordship in your life, if you recognize that he died for your sins, he died for all of our sins, if you recognize Jesus died for my sins and I want him to be Lord of my life, then he makes all those other things. They're all in balance then. Or that he at least gives us the means to balance. There's nothing wrong with money or having money. There's something wrong with money being your God. There's nothing wrong with watching TV, unless you're watching TV as your God. There's nothing wrong with loving your kids or even your spouse. But they're not your Lord. And when Jesus is Lord, then we have right relationships with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, with our boss, with our employees, wherever we fit in that chain, with the things of this world. Everything fits right because in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Because he is Lord. Moses said this. Actually, the text tells us, oh, that's the wrong book. The text tells us that the Lord said it, but we know that he said it in this context through Moses. Exodus 15, verse 26. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, this is a specific promise in a specific time to a specific people because they understood, they knew the plagues, they'd seen them. And by the way, there's sort of a warning woven into that. Basically, what God is saying to the children of Israel is the flies, they can come back. The gnats, they can come back. Death of the firstborn, hail, boils, all that stuff can come back. You don't want it to come back? Trust me. Listen to what I'm telling you. Do what I say. That was specific to the children of Israel, but there's a principle for all of us, and it's simply this. We need to listen to God, and we need to obey God. How are you doing? Would you say, yeah, I'm obedient to God? Or would you say, no? I guess I probably have a different Lord in my life because that's who I'm obeying. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and then see what we sing. Maybe you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Today's your day. Could be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that your Spirit will just reach out and you'll touch hearts and change lives right now. Starting, Lord, with people who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that it'll all just kind of come together. God, honestly speaking, theologically, I know it's complicated, but I know somehow your Spirit, our will, whatever. But Lord, I pray that there's probably somebody here who's never made that decision. And maybe today will be the day that they say, you know what? Today. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago in our life, days, weeks, years, decades, Lord, help us to be attentive to your word and your will. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can begin to comprehend even just a little bit of how deep and wide and high and long your love is, Lord, that we might be different. Lord, we invite you to invade us and change us and use us and our life for your glory. In Jesus' name.